Please be seated. We invite you to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 is our text for this morning's message. If you're visiting with us, we do offer a nursery for ages 3 years old and under, as well as a children's church service as well. The book of Numbers provides us with travelogue of the Israelites' 40-year journey through the wilderness. The story alternates between narrative as well as sections of rules and regulations. And number 6 falls within the first 10 chapters, which is the preparatory section. They've not yet left for the promised land. We know that they'll take a 40-year detour into the wilderness, a very inhospitable place. And before that happens, the Lord gives instructions to the priests for how they should bless and pray for the people. Now, how often do people offer you a blessing? God bless you, says the bystander when you sneeze, or like the fellow at the store who was bagging my groceries said, have a blessed day. Well, these are very kind and thoughtful sentiments. They promote, I think, politeness and civility. They grease the wheels of social interaction. But you use words like that too much, you overuse them, and they tend to be dulled. Words like blessing or blessed can become vague, become just mere pleasantries. So what do we mean by blessing? What does the scripture mean when it says that God is going to bless us? Do we actually think that when we wish someone well, like the fellow at the grocery store telling me to have a blessed day, does he actually think that those words convey the blessing itself? Well, if you were an ancient Israelite and you heard a word like blessing, it would conjure up very tangible as well as intangible things in your minds. Things like children, property, land, health, the joys of human love, the delights of family and home. Back in Leviticus, which is a companion book to Numbers, just a continuation of the book of, predecessor to the book of Numbers, in Leviticus 26, the Lord promises blessings for his people, assuming that they obey him and follow him. And some of those blessings are very tangible, very concrete, like rain for the crops, agricultural fertility, plenty of bread and food, protection from one's enemies, absence of conflict with neighboring nations, victory in battle. So this is how the Old Testament Israelite would have understood a term like blessing, with very specific, concrete images attached. Now, for those of us who live in the New Covenant, these blessings are primarily spiritual. I mean, a lot of us have all of these blessings that are given to us. We have plenty of food and bread, and we enjoy the love and friendship and family and all of these things that were promised. This is not some kind of health and wealth guarantee of material prosperity. Let me say that up front. A lot of the Old Testament promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, we find our fulfillment in the yes and amen of Jesus Christ. But there is this assurance of blessing that represents God's movement towards his people. A permanent declaration that his mercies would never end. So as the Israelites are about to enter the promised land, preparations are underway. They needed this assurance that God is not going to forsake them. An assurance comes in the form of this elegant, beautiful prayer, a benediction, a benedictory prayer, a blessing, as the priests are to repeat it over the people on a daily basis as they offer the morning and evening sacrifices, a pronouncement of God's commitment, permanent commitment to his people, itemizing all of the ways that God intended to do his people good. So I want us to see this morning that the prayer outlines the source of all of our blessing, the promised favor of God and the promised peace of God. First of all, it outlines for us the source of all blessing. The source of all blessing is, of course, the Lord himself. As the prayer begins with this Godward slant, this threefold repetition of the divine name, verse 24, the Lord bless you. Verse 25, the Lord make his face to shine. In verse 26, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. You look to the end of the section in verse 27, the Lord says, I myself will bless them. So blessing is God's idea. He is taking the initiative. It's not something that the people have to design or beg for. It's an outpouring, an outreaching of his love. And this was to be declared over and over again to the people so that they would not forget. And it's written in the most elegant and elevated language, poetic language, so that they would not forget, to help them remember, designed to deepen their thoughts and awaken their zeal for God. We're told in verse 22 that the Lord spoke to Moses, God's revelation. It's always an act of condescension and mercy. He doesn't have to speak to us. He could remain silent and aloof. But here he speaks to his servant, as he does throughout the book of Numbers, over and over again, speaking to the Lord, to Moses, his servant. And he uses the personal name of God in our translations. It's Lord in all caps. The name Yahweh, or however you pronounce it, it's a term of blessing itself. For here the infinitely and holy and eternal God wants his people to know him and that he is their God. So it's a personal, relational, covenantal name. And then in verse 23, the priests are the ones who deliver the blessing. The priests were the one who mediated. They were intermediaries between God and the people. They interceded on behalf of the people. So Moses spoke to Aaron and his sons, saying, "Thus you shall bless the people of Israel." So this is a prayer, a pronouncement, a declaratory prayer. This is what God is going to do for you on your behalf. So the blessing is not originating with the priests. They don't have any kind of magical powers to bestow blessing. They were but channels, merely conveying the blessing of God to the people, heralds of spiritual realities, speaking a blessing that is always under God's control and direction, for he is the ultimate donor and benefactor. We just sang it a few minutes ago. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Acknowledging that God is the source of all of our blessings, whether they're tangible blessings or physical or material blessings or spiritual blessings, it is God who is the giver of all of those things. So this prayer is directed ultimately to God, but spoken to the people. It's a spoken blessing. Publicizing the blessings of God, not something hidden and mysterious and secretive, but public and open for all to hear. It is the Lord who blesses, and since he is the originator of all blessing, it follows that we should seek our blessing in him. This was a regular problem for the Israelites. If you're familiar with Old Testament history, you know that they were always trying to scratch out blessing and fulfillment elsewhere. The prophet Jeremiah phrased it so memorably in Jeremiah 2:13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The two evils being, first of all, they forsake the Lord, forsaking the fountain of living waters, exchanging the glory of the Lord for worthless idols. And then the second mistake is fashioning their own water supplies, their own objects of worship, their own sources of spiritual sustenance, exchanging the living water for sludge, for the silt at the bottom of a leaky cistern, digging around in these stagnant, muddy pools, which meant sometimes worshiping other gods, alternative gods, like the golden calf in Exodus 32. Other times it meant looking to other nations like Egypt and Assyria to protect their prosperity, to protect them from their enemies. You know, when people travel together, they experience life in microcosm. And just think of your own experience with traveling groups, whether it's family trips or going with some other group around the world. These occasions bring out what is in people. And the book of Numbers is a sort of travel log, a travel story that reveals a lot about the Israelites under stress. Threats from neighboring nations, the threat of no food or water. And what do they often do? What is their response? They often complain and bellyache and gripe and direct their comments towards the Lord ultimately. When I was in college, I traveled with a musical mission team. There were 27 of us, and we piled into these 3 9-passenger vans. And when you work that closely with people over a span of about 10 weeks, provides a window into your own heart, your own personal struggles, as well as the struggles of others. Life is very compact, and it's working itself out sort of in miniature, in microcosm form. And it didn't take long for the obnoxious and the disagreeable and the troublemakers in the group to surface. I remember there was one particular young woman who thought it would be fun to play a prank on the whole, on the other people in her van, and she was the one that was driving, and she waited till everyone went to sleep, and she then sped up the van, and at the last second slammed on the brakes and let out a blood-curdling scream as everyone in the back of the van jolted awake, thinking that the car was going to careen across the road and off the road. And she recruited the other people in the front seat to help her. Well, that did not set well with the people in the back of the van. She was strongly reprimanded. But when people travel together, they experience life in miniature, in microcosm, and human nature tends to reveal itself under stress, where we are finding our ultimate blessing, our ultimate comfort, our ultimate good. And so the grueling travel across the wilderness, the inhospitable wilderness, would reveal the Israelites' functional gods, revealing where they were looking for their true blessing. One commentator named Ian Duguid asked this question: how do we know where we're seeking our blessing? You follow your feelings, your strongest desires, back to the source. Trace back, he says, the smoke of your strongest desires, and it will lead you to the smoldering fire of the altar that you've erected to your idol. So if your hope of blessing is found in material possessions, then you'll be elated when you get a new car or a new house, but then you'll be deflated when that car gets a scratch or you get your first home repair bill. For our blessing is to be found in relationships. We'll be elated when we strike up a friendship with someone, but then deflated when they disappoint us or wrong us or cross us. So ultimate blessing lies in a face-to-face relationship with the Lord, experiencing his protection and favor. And that's what comes out in the very first line of this prayer in verse 24: the Lord bless you and keep you. Now, it doesn't show up in our English translations, but in the original, in the Hebrew, each of the lines grows increasingly longer as the poem goes along. So in the first line, there's three words. The second line, there's five words. In the third line, there is seven words. So there's an economy of language, a terseness, a compactness to this prayer. Again, elevating our thoughts, deepening our affections, maximizing our zeal for God. Calvin Coolidge, the U.S. president during most of the 1920s, was legendary for his silence and his reserved personality. And there's the story about Coolidge when he was vice president, that a woman next to him at a dinner party claimed that he simply must talk to her because she had made a bet earlier that day that she could get more than two words out of him. And Coolidge turned to her and replied very succinctly, "You lose." Terseness, economy of language. So much conveyed in such compact phrases. So as the words are increasing line by line, God's blessing is growing more expansive. Gifts and graces are multiplying. So the first line of each, or the first clause of each line, invokes God's movement toward his people. The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. That's representative of God's movement towards his people. And then the second clause in the line represents his activity on their behalf, or the result of his movement toward them. So his blessing results in protection. His smile results in grace and favor. His attentive countenance results in peace. This is not something that he is making us beg for. This is an outworking, an outpouring, an outreaching of his love. And there's also something significant here in the personal pronouns. Notice that the yous in the benediction proper, verses 24 through 26, they are in the singular. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. Those are all in the singular person. Though the general framework of the prayer is plural when you address them there in verses 22, 23, and 27. So you can imagine the Israelite, a very solitary, lone individual, standing with thousands of other Israelites, hearing this blessing conveyed, maybe feeling lost in the crowd, thinking, how do I know that this blessing is for me? Does God care about me? Well, the blessings here are personally conveyed. The Lord bless you and keep you. It's in the singular. The blessing is extended to the whole, but also to individuals. It's realized in the life of the individual. So the Lord blesses us personally, individually, and the result of that movement towards us is that he keeps us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The best commentary on that word keep is found in Psalm 121, where there's a lot of echoing of this Aaronic benediction in Psalm 121. It says, verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. And if you know the psalm, Psalm 121 is a psalm for the traveler, the pilgrim who's on his way to Jerusalem. And the psalm explains the breadth and depth of the Lord's protection and defense on behalf of his people, guarding them against the missteps of the journey, the danger of the day and the night, the rational or irrational fears. So if the Lord has promised to keep us, as he has in Psalm 121, and as he promises here in this incredible prayer from Numbers chapter 6, does this mean then that Christians will enjoy limitless tranquility at all times? Psalm 121 seems to make lofty promises. This prayer on behalf of the people made by the priests also seems to make very lofty promises. Your foot will not slip. You will never be harassed by the sun. You will avoid the lunacy of emotional distress. It contradicts our personal experience. I read this prayer, the Lord bless you and keep you, and I can think of instances where I wish the Lord had blessed me or kept those that I love from harm or sickness or disease. There's a way that you could twist this and turn this and make it sound like the Lord is promising absolute prosperity in all situations, without exception. But we know from other parts of Scripture, and we know from our own personal experience, that that's not the case. This is not a blanket promise for all health and wealth and material prosperity. Because Christians do sprain their ankles, and they break bones, and they fall off ladders. Christians argue with their spouses. Christians do get very painful and terminal diseases. Isn't Jesus supposed to remove all of my troubles and give me personal prosperity and peace? What's going on? What exactly is this prayer meant? Does it mean that if I don't have blessing and if the Lord doesn't keep me and protect me, that God is somehow mad at me or that he's lost interest in me? Well, at the very least, it's telling us that God's care is constant. The troubles that vex us are not the result of heavenly indifference. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says that the Lord does not grow faint or weary, but he gives power to the faint, that he is our champion and protector. Psalm 121 says the Lord is your shade on your right hand. It's a picture of friendship and closeness. The promise of the covenant was, I will be your God and you will be my people. Personal. God continually moving toward us in love. Just like a person's shadow is always with them in the sunlight, so the Lord has promised to be with us. The Lord bless you and keep you. It's a prayer, a promise for constant care. During the Civil War in 1862, the Union commander, Major General George McClellan, had been going nowhere. He had a very large, well-trained, and well-equipped army at his disposal, but he was hesitant to move against the opposing Confederate troops under the command of General Joseph Johnston, because to him the Confederate forces seemed impregnable, and McClellan was reluctant to engage them. And when he finally began to move his army toward Virginia, it was this impressive display of might and power. The soldiers marched in perfect columns, flags snapping in the breeze, sunlight glistening off bayonets and metal buttons. But the Confederate general had been very shrewd. General Johnston was shrewd. He knew that McClellan's overwhelming forces were headed in his direction. He slipped away. And when McClellan and his troops arrived at the abandoned fortifications of the Confederate army, they were surprised to find that the enemy forces were much smaller than McClellan had expected, And the Confederates had used what were called Quaker guns. They were fake cannon, wooden logs painted black to make it look like they were cannon, giving the impression that they were heavily fortified. One reporter wrote that the fancied impregnability of the Confederate position was found to be a sham, proving to be an embarrassment for the Union Army and General McClellan. Well, God's people are facing constant hostility from the enemies of the cross, and those enemies of the cross appear very intimidating, seeming to be heavily fortified. The world, the flesh, and the devil appear strong, at times impregnable. They seem to be wreaking havoc upon God's people with no one to stop them. But this fancied impregnability is a sham because they are a defeated foe. When Christ died on the cross, he put the nail in the coffin of his enemies. And so the guarantee of our protection rests and is located in the very character of God himself. The Lord makes this promise that he will bless you and keep you. So the source of our blessing is God. But then secondly, we see the promised favor of God. You see, the parameters of this blessing are ever expanding. The originator and source of the blessing is God himself. And as we give thanks, it has a way of neutralizing various sinful dispositions and attitudes in our hearts as we acknowledge the giver of all of these blessings. But the second installment of the promise is in verse 25. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. God smiles upon us. God is for us. I think that's what that's saying. God is for us. In Jesus Christ, God's face is always turned toward us in love and blessing. His face is a light. It's shining with delight and pleasure in his people. The Lord does not find us miserable and burdensome. A shining face is a pledge of his good favor. Light is what brings clarity. Light brings the light of sunshine, brings warmth, it brings renewal. It brings rescue from the cold. It brings joy. And so the shining of the divine face leads to God's being gracious to us, dealing with us not according to our sins, but in love and compassion, a free outpouring of the benevolent heart of God. It's the opposite of hiding one's face, as would happen to God's enemies. In Jeremiah 18, verse 17, it speaks of him showing his back to people. Isaiah 57, 17 describes the anger of the Lord as hiding his face. Have you ever seen someone's face just light up, just shine, glow, just beaming with happiness? This is the little child who runs into the living room on Christmas Day and sees the Christmas tree all lit up and presents under the tree. It's the smile of a young couple in love. We want the Lord to smile upon us, to delight in us, and you can feel the pain of the opposite. The little child who does not receive the warmth and praise and affirmation of a father, of a loving father, the father doesn't smile when you walk in the room. He turns his face away in anger or irritation, and we wonder what's wrong. What's wrong with us? Well, the Lord's face is always turned toward us in grace and in peace. And there was one monumental time in redemptive history when God turned his face away, and that's when he did that to his beloved son, when he was on the cross, so that we might enjoy the full light of his smile. As our sin separated us from God, all we like sheep had gone astray, turning to our own way, having our own agenda. We'd fallen short of God's glory. We justly deserve his condemnation, but Christ stood in our place, absorbing the Father's uncompromising stance against evil. And it is all who are linked to Christ by faith who enjoy the full light of the Father's smile. You think of Moses going up the mountain, visiting with the Lord, coming back down, and his face glowed. And God's people experience that shining face of his approval, experiencing his presence in our everyday lives. The psalmist praying, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And that's what we as guilty sinners need. We need this assurance, this promise of blessing, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The very life of Christ is an outworking of number six, as he is the shining face of God upon your life. So when God smiles on his people, we can be sure that he will be gracious towards us. We don't have to twist his arm to bless us. God is the one who initiates the blessing here. Aaron doesn't have to ask the Lord, well, how do I bless the people? The Lord is the one who initiates the process and says, this is what you say. This is how you bless them. Put my name on them. A determination, a commitment, a permanent dedication to blessing us in Christ. So there's the source of our blessing, the promised favor of God. And then finally we see the peace, the promised peace of God. And that's in verse 26, the final line of this elegant poem, this prayer. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Lifting up his countenance, it means the Lord is speaking to us face to face, as it were. Where the fundamental expression of his face is not contempt or disgrace or scorn or shame, but benevolence. His eyes fixed upon us, giving us his full attention, an expression of unfailing, dedicated, loyal love, a generous disposition that flows from that love, a statement of delight and affection. We receive the gracious nod of God that signifies his favor and his acceptance. Psalm 33:18 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And as he lifts up his countenance upon us, that's his movement towards us, the result is peace. The word is shalom, a completeness, a wholeness, where nothing is missing, meaning God is going to supply everything that's necessary for our journey. A promise to the Old Testament Israelites as they were to embark on this treacherous, inhospitable journey in the wilderness, God promising to be with them and go with them, nothing will be missing. It's a guarantee that God will give good gifts to his people. It speaks of harmony, happiness, the freedom to fully develop our lives. It embraces a wide range of countless gifts and rich provisions, things that we've been singing about today, things that we've been thinking about this week. This week of blessing and thanksgiving speaks of contentment. So the opposite of shalom is not war, as you might think. You think of peace, you think of war, but rather evil. Evil is the opposite of shalom, a very restless spirit of discontent and bitterness and of unrest. In Christ, things have been made right in our most important relationship, and that's with God. Jesus is our peace. That's what Ephesians 2:14 says. In Christ, we receive God's blessing as our sin has been atoned for. Jesus has been raised up from the dead, exalted to God's right hand. God's face is turned toward us in Christ. And no matter what we encounter in life, that can never, ever be turned away from us. So the Lord puts his name upon us. That's what he tells the priest. Put my name upon the people. An indication of my ownership, that they belong to me, that they are my people. And tell them that I am a generous giver, their defender, their friend, their gracious and attentive father. They are my treasured and prized possession. And you can hear echoes of this Aaronic benediction throughout the Old Testament, most notably in Psalm 67. We already mentioned Psalm 121, and that it ricochets across the whole scripture as all of God's promises find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And there's a reason why we use this prayer to conclude many of our services, this benedictory prayer. The threefold repetition of the divine name reminding us of the Trinity, that the Father is Lord and that Jesus is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. As God has turned his face toward us and promised to bless us and keep us and attend to us, which, as we said before, is no guarantee of a trouble-free, materially prosperous life, but what it is a guarantee of is that we will not have to face down raw unbridled evil without the help of the Lord. That is the most terrifying prospect. All the water in all of the oceans cannot sink a ship unless it gets inside. None of the things that happen to us, none of the troubles that we encounter, have any power to get between us and God, or to weaken His grace for us, or to overturn His will for you, because all of His purposes are good. In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, that we must trust in God so completely that we have no doubt that He will provide us with all things necessary for body and soul, that whatever evil He sends upon us in this troubled life, He will turn to our good, for He is able to do it, being Almighty God, and He is determined to do it, being a faithful Father who is for us. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand that You are for us. You are for our holiness and purity and growth and godliness. And You've given us every blessing, every empowerment and grace to accomplish this goal. Teach us, we pray, to rejoice in Your smile, to seek Your kingdom first, to live in peace and contentment through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll join in singing hymn number 116, For the Beauty of the Earth. Hymn number 116.